We're going to dive into chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. And so we have been following the life of David. Our theme of our study is harp and spear. And did you know that it's possible that sometimes the harper can put down the harp and pick up the spear? Now, let's hope that you don't do that. But today, the harper is about ready to do it, David. And he does some pretty unusual things. Now, let me remind you what he's just come off of. He's come off the second time that he spared the life of the anointed one, King Saul. Saul, the people's choice, David, the choice of God to be the king of Israel. And he has shown amazing restraint once in a cave. When Saul came in to go to the bathroom, David's in there and cuts off the hem of his robe. And David begins to feel bad about that because the hem of the robe for people in power were sort of like their military medals and patches, told you who they were. And some people believe that David got it in his heart. Wow, well, on the outside, I look great because I spared the life of the anointed one. But inside, I was really thinking, wow, I got him. And look, I got one over on him. I got his hem of his robe. And so there's a second story in which David and his commander find Saul and his men in a camp sleeping. And David and his commander sneak in there, and God puts a deep sleep on them, and there's a spear right at the head of Saul, and the commander's like, let's do it. You give me one word, I'll stick it right through him, and we won't have to do it twice, because I'm a good murderer, an assassin, and I'll take care of it ASAP. And David says no. And that's where we left off last time. David spared the life of Saul a second time. That's why it makes the next several chapters so unusual. Now, you got to remember now, David's been on the run for about 15 years or so. He's been in the wilderness. God's given him 400 men that's multiplied to 600 men. And most people believe he was responsible for more than that because that was just the men. But whatever, at least 600 men. And he's moving through the wilderness being chased by Saul. Think about it now. Israel's not very big. And there's plenty of spies in the land. So they were constantly, you know, on high alert. Uncomfortable, not in their bed, you know, their, you know, comfy bed at home here. They were in the caves, in the wadis, in the places hiding. It would be high anxiety and tension. And he'd been doing it for about 15 years, and here he comes off an unbelievable spiritual high. Think about it. Here he is the second time, and the Lord has given him the test again to kill the Lord's anointed. And David says, no, I won't do that. I want the Lord to work. And it's a big spiritual high. Now, I got to tell you, you ever been on a big spiritual high? Maybe you've been up to the mountaintop or the women's retreat, or maybe in the work place, maybe you've restrained your mouth, or you thought about saying something and you didn't say something, and the Lord worked it out, and you sort of get to the end of it, and you be honest. Come on. Wow. Man, am I growing. This is amazing how I'm doing. Well, David was sort of in that spot. And you remember the last verse of chapter 26 is David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. And in 25 recounts the last time Saul and David spoke to each other. And then what I just read you, the last time they ever saw one another. And now the story turns, except for in chapter 28. And we'll take care of that next week. But watch this. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Now, folks, if you've been following along at all, that's not true. God has told him that he's going to be the king. He's been anointed as the king in front of his family and friends right after the victory against Goliath. We saw that. He's going to be anointed two more times in the first five chapters of 2 Samuel, culminating in the final anointing, which makes him king over all of Israel. So I want you to see something here. Here's this man who is called a man after God's own heart. Prior to the time that David was selected by God, God said, "Hey, Saul, you're out. I'm looking through Samuel. I'm looking for a man after God's own heart," and David's named. And later in the New Testament, David is called a man after God's own heart. You say, wow, great. And then you read this. And David said in his heart, "I'm going to die. Saul's going to kill me." Now, folks, that's one of the most unfaithful statements of his life. God's told him plainly, that's not going to happen. God's given him a promise. And we, just like he, are to stand on the promises of God. Now let's take a look at some of the things that surely contributed to David walking down this unfaithful path. You ready? Here's the first one. We just mentioned it. 15 years of fleeing would certainly get tiring. And he was tired. And there had been a long span of time since the Lord had promised. And I just want you to know, and we should know, that the Bible says in the book of Titus that we serve a God who cannot, not won't, cannot lie. It's not in his nature. It's not like we, where we have this choice. I could tell her the truth or not tell her the truth or whatever. God can't lie, Bible says. And God's told him that he's going to be the king. And here, David has been pursued. So being tired and worn down, or being far removed from the promise, can sometimes get us to a place where we could put down our harp and pick up our spear. Look at this. David said in his heart, here's another thing. It's a big clue. You really shouldn't have heart-to-heart talks with yourself. The Bible says that your heart and my heart is deceitful. Who could know it? To say things like, I don't know, some of the statements you look on social media, and some of them even come from Christians, and you're like, whoa, wait a second. What Bible are you reading? Because we're to stand on God's promises and his word. And if we're going to speak to ourselves in an internal dialogue, Brad likes to say this to people in a great way. It's a great thing that we're to preach to ourselves. That's fine. Proclaiming the good news of God and all the promises, etc. Wonderful. But to say in your heart and to talk with your heart, don't negotiate with your heart. Oh, he's got such a good heart. No, you don't. Paul said, even after he got saved and had been around the world planting churches, the thing that I want to do, I never do. And the thing that I do, I don't want to do. And you know that amazing run-on sentence there. He struggled. Galatians tells us that there's this carnal part of our life that's warring with our fleshly part of our life, that's warring with our spiritual part of our life. And we said on Sunday, you know, when you did your day today, you were doing one of two things. I know it. I'm 100% sure of what you were doing today. 100%. You were either, or maybe 50%, but what you get what I'm saying. You were either walking according to the Spirit or you were walking according to the flesh. There's no other thing that you were doing. That's what the Bible says. And so here, David begins to, in a weary state, far removed from the promise, he got worn down. And he started negotiating with his heart, having a heart-to-heart talk with himself. What a bad thing to do. And when he began to speak, listen, watch, read. He's not telling his heart the correct information that God has given him. He's twisted it. What's done it? Maybe doubt. Maybe he's angry. Maybe he's bitter. Maybe he's saying, God, I'm the king. What are you doing making me do all this stuff? You said I was a man after your own heart. What's wrong with you? Why are you doing this to me, God? Why do I have to be in charge of 600 people plus my family? I don't want to do it. Maybe you've said that. Maybe I've said that. He says something that's not true. It's not a promise of God. I'm going to die someday by the hand of Saul. No, you're not. You're going to be the king. It tells you that you got to watch what you put in, what you say to yourself. Whatever things are pure, lovely, beautiful, you know the scripture. Praiseworthy. Meditate on these things, Paul tells us. Don't meditate on the things that are going to cause us to doubt God, to get away from the promises of God, and to say unfaithful things to ourselves that aren't true. Get proper rest. Like I do. No, I'm kidding. Get proper rest. Don't get worn down. Take care of yourself. Stay in the Word. Don't get too far away. Remind yourselves of the things that God has promised us, you. He says, there's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of Philistines. Wait a minute, what? This is David. The Philistines are all-time enemies of God. Do we have the map? I sprung this map on him again very late. And I want you to look down here where Philistia is, right on the coast. And you see Jerusalem over here in the mountains. And then I want you to see Ziklag, if you can, and Gerar over here. You see that? No, you can't see that? I don't have my pointer. Ziklag's right here, number 15. Gerar, okay, and Amalek. You see that? Down in the south over to the coast. So he says, I think it'd be great if I went down to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. Saul will despair of me. He'll get tired of it. He won't seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. You know, it's really fascinating. We've said this several times. You know, you have a couple enemies, the Bible tells us. You're the world system of thinking. I mean, just turn on the TV and watch advertising. In about 1.1 milliseconds, you're going to see the system of the world. I always use this because it's so perfectly indicative of what the world says. McDonald's says, you deserve a break today. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that you deserve hell today, but that Jesus paid it all, and now you get a break. Big difference. That's why we sing. That's why we're so excited and blessed of all these things. And so there's nothing better. He's going to despair of me in any part, and I'll escape out of his hand. And we also have an enemy that's our flesh, and also an enemy that's the devil, the enemy of our souls. And here's what the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to do. Get tired, get away from the promises of God, and leave the promised land. And go live with the enemy. John, he said, it's having communion with the world. If you have communion with the world and you say you're a child of the light, you're walking in darkness. And you're basically, not my words, Bible's words, don't take offense, you're a liar. I'm a liar if I walk in the darkness. I can remember one time when I first got saved, I was at college. Somebody's going to say, oh. You don't need to say, oh. This is something bad about me. But hey, it's true. I get saved. I start going to all these campus crusade meetings. And it was a blessing, and I was growing and learning the Bible. I played on the football team. My family was poor, not very rich, and this was a rich school, and, you know, I wanted to be in the cool club. And after about 6 months of doing that, I just started partying again. And my campus crusade friends were like, where are you? What are you doing? And my football friends were like, where are you? What are you doing? And so one time my football friend said, hey, we're going to go down to Dayton. It was about an hour away, and we're going to go bowling and drink and do all this sort of stuff. And I said, I'm in. And I get down there, and we're doing all of those activities, and I look over, and there are the Campus Crusade friends. I'm telling you, I don't even know how to describe to you how I felt. Everything in there, lying, partying, going back on my word with the Lord. I had retreated out of the promise there and, you know, being in fellowship with these folks. And I had set my feet in the world, and the enemy was like, yes. Man, I felt about that big. And that's sort of what David is doing here, and he doesn't really know it. He's cloaking it. He's saying some things. He's saying in his heart, I'm going to die. Do you know what, when people say things that aren't true like that, it's an indication that they are despairing. They have the darkness over them, which I get, but they're in despair. They feel like there's no hope. And so I started to think, well, what is the antidote for no hope? And the Lord just took me to this verse in Psalm 42. Guess who wrote Psalm 42? The psalmist, the sweet psalmist, they call him in 2 Samuel 23. How about this one? Psalm 42, verse 5. This is the same man who I just reading you about, right? Hey, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you depressed? And why are you disquieted within me? And here comes the antidote. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And you see it right there, hope in God. So when I hear hope in God, I don't just take it, and probably you don't either. Okay, hope in God. Here's what I say. What does it mean to hope in God? I want to know. How about this psalm? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? David says, how long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? He recognized talking to his heart was the wrong thing. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And then Psalm 42, I read it to you. Hope in God. Here's what Hebrews 6, verse 12 tells us, that it takes both faith, you can read it after this, and patience. Faith and patience. It's been 15 years. He ran out of patience. I run out of patience in 15 seconds, so I ain't knocking David. But here, 15 years, he's run out of patience. And it says in Hebrews 6:12 that we're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It takes faith and patience. Warren Wiersbe says this about being in despair or discouraged. You ready? When we start to look at God through our circumstances, you're going to want this after. When we start to look at God through our circumstances, instead of looking at our circumstances through God's eyes, we will lose faith, patience, and courage, and the enemy will triumph. Ooh, that's what's happening to David. So, what is hope? Here in the Hebrew, side of things, in the Old Testament, when the word hope is used, it means to wait or to rest in expectation or to remain stationary, listen to this, until the arrival of some person or event. I'm going to read that again. In the Old Testament, hope in the Hebrew, the one I read, hope in God, out of Psalm 42, it means rest in expectation to remain stationary until the arrival of some person or event. You could go on and on about this. Hope is the settled expectation of the coming good for what God has in your life. It's not hope. A lawyer friend of mine was in here one time and we were talking about hope and he's like, well, does it hope mean like I hope God does it? No, that's not the hope that's used in the Bible. The hope of the Bible is a settled expectation of the coming good because of who God is. Listen to this. Just listen to the verses. What's the source of hope? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:7, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Hope isn't a plan or a paradigm or a set of principles. Hope is a person. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. By the way, in Romans 15:13, God is called the God of hope. You with me? And David hoped, Psalm 119:114, in God's word. Where do you get hope? From the Bible. Why? Because you know a whole bunch of things and you can recite them? No, not really, although that is good. The hope is because you're meeting a person through the Bible. You're meeting God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. You get it? And you have hope. And what do you have hope in? This is what gets you up in the morning. This is why you come here and sing, or you go to your church and you sing and you have a new song. What do you hope in? Romans 5:1-2. You could look it up after. You hope, and you have hope. Why? Because of his finished work at the cross. You have peace with God. There's no condemnation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus and walk according to his purposes. Here's what else. Here's why else you can hope. And this is the biggie. Mark this down. Some people hate to talk about it. I think it's a scheme of the enemy, personally. People hate to talk about it. His future return to take us home. And you could read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You could read in 1 John 3:2 or 1 John 3:3, his future return to take us home gives us hope. Let me read you something from a great pastor by the name of Ray Stedman. Ray Stedman said this. I should have had this up on the screen for you. I've had people actually in Bible study say, I prefer if you don't talk about Jesus coming for us. It makes me sad, mad, nervous. I don't like it. If we can do the Bible study, but don't do that. Listen to this, Ray Stedman. One of the great reasons the church is so confused today, one of the reasons the church says so little of true significance to the world. Ray Stedman said this. Famous pastor in Palo Alto, California, right at the steps of Stanford. Why the church says so little of true significance to the world is that it has neglected and abandoned, by and large, the hope of the coming of the Lord. There are very few sermons that are ever preached on it. There's very little said about it. There's no time given to consideration of what this hope means and why it's set forth so frequently and so clearly in the scriptures. He says, you have to check this, I don't know this. He says one in every 20 New Testament passages refer to the second coming directly or indirectly. Great sections of the scriptures that deal with the hope of our Lord's return are simply ignored by Christians. As a result, our thinking is muddled and confused. The church doesn't know which side to take or where to stand. It has nothing to say. At best, the church today sounds an uncertain call that fails to summon anyone to battle and does little to encourage the heart. God in his word has called us to remind ourselves and each other of the coming of the Lord. How many times did Jesus say, watch and be ready for that hour? We must live daily in the hope and anticipation of that triumphant moment. I one time went to preach at another church. Guy asked me to come. He said, I want you to talk about everything about the coming of the Lord. No kidding. I'm like, okay, well, listen to this. Look at these verses. When you walk out of here, when I walk out of here tonight, just like every day of my life, I want hope. Lack of hope can kill. Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, what is it? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Listen, zealous for good works. I mean, believers are to be actively, anxiously, eagerly, continually looking for the coming of the Lord. You know that, right? Here's another one. 1 Peter, verse 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Praise the Lord, we're not born again to a theological, doctrinal hope. Now, I like theology, and I like doctrine, but praise the Lord, we're alive in Christ. He's alive and we're alive. It's a living hope. You're going to live forever. Though you may die, Jesus said, you'll live forever. Whoa. That had to be startling and is startling now. It's so wonderful. And we could go on and on and on. I want you to know that whether you're tired or far removed from the promise, that we can always have hope because one, of his finished work, because two, his future return is called the blessed hope. And we could go a million places for this in the book of Revelation and other places. We will reign, R-E-I-G-N, with Christ, the Bible says. Now, when you know that, if you believe that, because the Bible says it, if you believe that you're going to reign with Christ, does it really matter? You know, you're just poring over the car website. Should I get the sunroof or not? I mean, I only got a $60,000 bonus this year. I usually get a $90,000 or whatever. What I'm trying to say is to make a point that some of our problems aren't that big of problems. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. So when we read Colossians 1:27, Christ in us, the hope of glory, it means something big. You have eternal life, yes, but you're going to be ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he's given you, the talents, the interests, you're going to use in heaven, I'm convinced, for his good and glory and his reign. Here's some other things, just real quickly. Hope is given by grace, 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, and finally, but not finally, because there's a million other verses. Don't you want to just be an unstable person that's just thrown around by the wind, can't get settled in life? No, you want to be solid, right? And stable. And the Bible says that hope, 2 Thessalonians again, is an anchor for the soul. You're anchored. You have weight. You're not just thrown around by this or by that. You don't know where to go. Your identity's in Christ. The hope, he's in you, the hope of glory. You're going to rule and reign. Yes, you're going to do your best here on earth. You're going to be a responsible citizen. You're going to pray. You're going to work hard as worship unto the Lord. You're going to do great at your job, all those sort of things. But when circumstances happen that are terrible or good or whatever, you're not thrown around because you are anchored by the Lord, and you know you're going to heaven forever, and you're going to participate in Jesus' rule and reign. Whew. Oh, my. That settles the heart, folks. See, all we did was we just went through the promises that are contained, or some of the promises that are contained in the Bible. David, unfortunately, didn't do it. He said in his heart, I'm going to die. There's nothing better that I should go to the enemy's camp. Wrong. Don't do like me and go bowling and lie. Stay in the land of the promised land. That saying, don't rub elbows with non-Christians, that's not what that's saying. but you get what I mean. Stay in the promised land. So I'll escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Gath is where Goliath's from. And he had already been there one time. He went in there and talked to Achish, and he had Goliath's sword. That's in chapter 21. And he recognized he shouldn't have done it. And so he acted like he was out of his mind and had spittle running up and down his beard. He acted like a fool. He already happened once, but he went back to Gath. Don't you go, why? There's something really weird about living according to the flesh. I always tell you the brownie stories about how she makes brownies and I gorge myself. I'm never eating any of those. I drink tons of milk and I go up and lay in bed for like 10 minutes and I'm like, man, I'm just going to have one more. I'm already sick. I'm never going to eat brownies again. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 26, isn't this weird? A dog returns to his vomit. And here, he's returning to his vomit. There's something about it. We like to be in control, I guess. Give over, anyway. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath. What a dumb thing to do. And he and his men, each with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, Abigail, Nabal's widow, and it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now watch. This is subtle. Check it out. He goes into the enemy's camp, the land of the Philistines, and all the pressure is relieved. Saul's not hunting me anymore. I'm friends with the king. I'm going to eventually get a city here, Ziklag. The doors have opened. I must be doing the will of God. That's why we always say around here, you better be careful when you say God's opened a door. Maybe it's not God opening that door. The path, he's seeking the path of least resistance. God has him on this journey of 20 years or so, 5 years to go, where he's making him into a man after God's own heart, making him into a man of God. And David is short-circuiting that for comfort. Oh, boy. just because the pressure's off and the doors were open doesn't mean it's from God. That's what I want you to know. Jonah knows that for sure. Went away from where God told him, hey, cheap tickets on a boat, go down into the bottom of the boat and just take a nap. And he was going the exact opposite of the way God had called him. Then David said to Achish, verse 5, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? He's buttering him up. I want to live in your territory. He didn't say it this way, but I don't want to live with you. I'm going to take my family and go down. So he says, so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. And Ziklag had belonged to the kings of Judah to that day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months, so 12 or 16 months. I want you to know that those areas there, Ziklag, in Deuteronomy, when Joshua was coming into the promised land, the Israelites were supposed to take that land. And they didn't. And the Philistines sort of encroached upon it. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's going to be important here in a minute. And David and his men went up and raided these peoples that lived in here. The Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites, who God really had a problem with. Because when they were coming out of the promised land, the Amalekites picked off the sick and the elderly and the people that were behind, and God never forgot it. So anyway, he fights them, and those nations were the inhabitants of the land of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, apparel, and returned and came to Achish, that king. And then Achish would say, well, where have you made a raid today? And this is fascinating. And David would say, well, hey, I was in the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jehelmites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. And I want you to see something. It's simply not true. David was lying. And some of you might be tempted right here to say, well, what's the harm? It was the enemies of God. Well, David had a pattern of lying. You remember this? At the table of Saul, I don't know if you remember this, David had told Jonathan, tell your dad I'm going to go visit family in Bethlehem. He didn't do that. He was out in the fields. He was lying. And when he went to Nob, he lied to the priest, and somebody overheard it, and it cost 85 priests to be slaughtered by Saul. His lying spread, and he continued to do it. And of course, that's what happens when we live outside the promises of God in the worldly areas. We feel secure and we're enjoying life for a while. And then what happens here? Some of the things that we used to do that seem so comfortable. And David begins his lying. So David would have neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying thus David did. Now here's what's happening. He's killing according to Deuteronomy. In other words, he's probably saying to himself, well, we should have wiped them out when we should have wiped them out. I'm going to take care of it. The other thing he's probably saying is, I don't want anybody to live because I'm attacking King Achish's people. You get that? And I don't want him to run back and tell King Achish. He's being deceitful in all this. By the way, he gets to the point in the Psalms, this sweet psalmist, where he says, oh Lord, take away my lying lips. He comes to know he's a liar. Another thing we know for certain is he didn't write any psalms during this 16-month period. He stopped singing. You know, the Bible tells you that when you become a Christian, he puts a new song in your heart. I mean, I don't know about you, but I used to want to sing Rolling Stones, Eagles. Eagles are amazing, but, and I wanted to sing songs that were about partying and all kinds of things that went along with that. And I'm not here to bash you or anything if you listen to those songs, but when the Lord came into our lives, one of the things that he really did was he gave us a new song. We wanted to sing about the Lord, and we wanted to hear songs about the Lord, and we wanted to sing along with those songs. And our kids loved to sing those, and they heard them, and they sang them, and they loved them. But here, he quit singing. 16 months, nothing. This was a man who talked to God. I mean, just go through the 150 Psalms. Every situation of life you could ever think of, he brought it up to the Lord, discussed it with the Lord, sought the Lord, waited for the Lord. He was a man who loved to talk with and commune with God, and we see no evidence of it for these 16 months. Oh my. What happens when you give up that witness, when you do what I did at the bowling alley? What happens when you go into the enemy camp? You stop singing. Well, here you go. David would save neither man nor woman, lest they should form on us. Thus David did, and thus was his behavior all the time. He dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he's made his people Israel utterly hate him, abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. He's conned the king. You see that? Now watch, real quickly. The Philistines then gathered together all their armies at this place called Aphek, chapter 29. And they encamped by this fountain in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines passed by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. And then the princes come up to the king and go, "King, what are you doing? This is idiotic. Don't you know who this guy is? He kills Philistines. What are we doing?" Achish said, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king, who has been with me these years? I've found no fault in him." And the princes say, "Well, no way. Send him back, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed, and don't let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David? Is this not David? Of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s.' Then Achish called David and said to him, 'Surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me. For to this day I haven't found evil. Nevertheless, the Lords don't favor you. They don't like you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.' So David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' Then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you're as good in my sight as an angel of God.'" Aw, he snowed him over. "Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said he won't go up to the battle. Therefore, rise up early with your master's servants, and as soon as you're up, have light, get out of here, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart, to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, what could you possibly get out of this chapter? Here, you got to know this, and if you know this, oh, you're going to love the Lord even more. Do you know that in chapter 18, you want to turn over there? Chapter 18. This is what made Saul chase David. This is what made Saul, David's father-in-law, David's king, David's employer. This is what made David have to run or flee, and for Saul to chase him for 20 years, this single thing. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. Saul knew he was to be king. Saul knew he was stripped of the kingdom. Saul was sort of going to go along with all of this until this happened. And this is the reason David had to live in the wilderness with all the discontented, in debt, despairing people. Thanks, Lord, he might have said, because of this one thing. They're walking home from a battle, and these women. I think it's funny that it was girls. And the reason I think it's funny is because I think they were sort of showing off, especially Saul. Oh, the girls are singing. Yes. And the girls sing this first verse. Saul has slain his thousands. And I can just see Saul's chest just. Yes, I have. Man, am I amazing. And I'm glad you noticed. And then they sing the second verse. And David, his 10,000s. And kaboom. It was over. It says, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and that means he kept his eye on him. He chased him. You're like, why are you talking about this? Because the very thing, the song, not even just the song, the chorus of the song, the very thing that God took and used to make David uncomfortable but grow in the Lord, watch. He used to keep David from his greatest regret of his life, killing his countrymen. What do you mean? Saul gets jealous because of this chorus, sends him out into the wilderness for 20 years. God shapes and molds him so that he can be the right kind of godly king for Israel. And when David gets off the rails and goes into the enemy camp, and he's got one, you know, both feet in the world, and he's forgotten the promises of God, and he's not singing anymore, this comes up. Isn't this the David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And at that point, boom. At that point, they say, okay, we're not going to use David. God took the chorus that put him out into uncomfortable life and saved him from the biggest regret that he would ever have in chapter 21, 29. Is this not the David of whom they sang? In other words, listen, all of life, there's terrible things that happen in life. Yes, there are. Terrible. And I'm not saying God did those terrible things, but out of the terrible things, God uses them providentially to grow you into more Christ-likeness. And even sometimes when you get off the rails and you're unfaithful and you're not singing anymore, he can use the same exact thing to keep you from the biggest regrets of your life. See, that's called the doctrine of providence. We talked about it on Sunday. Providence settles your heart and helps you to live a godly life. How do I know this? Because I'm going to give away Genesis chapter 50. We're only in 39. Joseph, who'd been thrown in the pit, wanted to be killed by his family, sold down to Egypt. Listen, he came to the place where he said, guys, brothers, don't fret anymore. Don't cry. You meant all of this for evil. I know you did. But God meant it for good. You see, Joseph knew about the doctrine of providence. He did Maybe he didn't call it that in sovereignty of God. Maybe he didn't call it that. But he knew in all situations, and some situations are really horrible, and no one's rooting for that situation, but in those situations, God can use it somehow for his good and your glory, or his good and his glory, but also to make you more Christ-like. The same chorus that propelled him into the wilderness and to be hunted like a dog is the one that kept him from killing his own countrymen. Wow. May we get to the place where we could say, oh, wow, Lord, we believe in eternal life. We believe in your goodness. We believe that eternal life has come to our family. We believe that, as one anonymous person has said, there's no goodbyes in heaven. There's only reunions. Goodbyes are for earth. Reunions are for heaven. God can take every situation and work something out for good. And that's hard to say. But it's true. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do. We come, and those are hard things, man. They're hard things, Lord. But, Lord, you're so good that you could even work some of these rough things that have happened to us. Maybe some of us have been in the pits. Maybe even somebody threw us there. Lord, you've saw us through and worked it out and sent your son. We thank you, Lord, that we have eternal life. We thank you that you're sovereign. You work these things out for your good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.